Jesus predicted that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. But that's not to say the adversary won't attack it any way he can. I've discovered that one of the most devastating causes of erosion in the church has been the drift of pastors from the bold proclamation of God's Word. Many who step into pulpits today do so reluctantly, sometimes even apologetically. It's as if they're ashamed of their calling. Can you imagine that? When I look back over the past few decades, I find many solid voices of men who fill pulpits. Not wild-eyed, out-of-balance fanatics, but intelligent, well-read, careful, keen students of Holy Scripture. These fine pastors faithfully spoke for God. They stood for the truth, and they spent time on their knees. That was then. Today, the ranks of true and reliable expositors are embarrassingly thin. What does the Bible say a pastor should be doing? My Bible is open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 5. Listen carefully. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And now verses 18 and 19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith.
It may surprise you to hear me say this, but I am of the impression that of all of the professions that one might enter, perhaps the most confusing today is the ministry. A way to illustrate that would be by way of contrast. If a person has finished his or her work as a physician, hanging out a shingle and beginning to practice medicine is not that complicated. It certainly is not that difficult to describe. Practicing good medicine is a science that is learned over the years of training and hard work. And when one begins to do so in a practical way, most of us could pretty well describe in a simple fashion the job description of the physician who begins to practice medicine. The similar thing could be said of an attorney. The work is done, the bar is passed, the job is spelled out rather clearly for this individual who is specialized in a particular phase of law, and that individual, man or woman, begins to do so first in a small practice, or perhaps with a group, and then by and by, if he is so led to do it, on his own. Practicing law is not that complicated. Same could be said of a CPA. The education gets out of the way, the work is finished, enough practical jobs are taken care of so that the person begins to gain confidence and skill in carrying out the job of a certified public accountant. Passes that very difficult test, and then in the process of time develops a practice and carries out the job of working in the field of finance. But it isn't like that for the minister. And most of you have never stopped to think about that. To enter into the ministry is to step into a whole milieu of things about which people have high and great and often muddy and confusing expectations. It is frequently related to the former minister of a particular church that a young man might begin. Or it's often related to a culture which might be unusual to the fellow who has trained in one area of the country, but God calls him to another. And ministry is not the same at all across the country, to say nothing of around the world. And then there are so many things being rethought in the whole field of theology. So many things being written, so many voices, so many alleged authorities who come from all different slants to the Scriptures or to ministry and make all different kinds of demands upon one who wishes to respect his seniors and those who are more seasoned and experienced than he. It's confusing. I sometimes go back to a funny little thing someone gave me years ago. It's a want ad. Minister wanted. You'll chuckle with some of it, and because it's extreme, obviously it's a sarcastic jab, but you'll get the idea. Wanted, minister for a growing church, a real challenge for the right man. Applicant must offer experience as a shop worker, office manager, educator, artist, salesman, diplomat, cheerleader, writer, theologian, politician, Boy Scout leader, children's worker, minor league athlete, psychologist, vocational counselor, psychiatrist, funeral director, wedding consultant, master of ceremonies, circus clown, missionary, social worker, helpful but not essential experience as a butcher, cowboy, Western Union messenger. Must know all about problems of birth and death, marriage, etc. Also conversant with the latest theories and practices in areas like pediatrics, economics, and nuclear science. The right man will hold firm views on every topic, but is careful not to upset people who disagree. Must be forthright but flexible. Return criticism and backbiting with Christian love and forgiveness. Should have an outgoing, friendly disposition at all times. Should be a captivating speaker and an intent listener. Education must be beyond PhD requirements, but always concealed in homespun modesty and folksy talk. Able to sound learned at all times, but most of times talks and acts like good old Joe. Familiar with the literature read by the average congregation. Must be willing to work long hours, subject to call day or night. Adaptable to sudden interruptions. Applicant's wife must be stunning but plain. Smartly attired but conservative in appearance. Gracious and able to get along with everyone, even women. Must be willing to work in church kitchen, teach Sunday school, babysit, run the multilith, wait tables, never listen to gossip, never become discouraged. Applicant's children. Must be exemplary in conduct and character, well behaved, yet basically no different from other children. And then a little added two lines, decently dressed, exclamation point. Opportunity for applicant to live close to work. Furnished home provided. Open door hospitality enforced. All replies will be kept confidential. Anyone applying will undergo full investigation to determine his sanity. Oh, I know it's extreme, and I know it's not funny to some of you. Unfortunately, some of you stop laughing about things like that. Some of you, unfortunately, have been burned, and you've left the ministry because of things like that. It's very difficult to get a handle on ministry. Depends on who you ask. Not nearly so in medicine or law or finance. But how easy it is for a young couple entering ministry within less than 5 years to be disillusioned. They have stars in their eyes. They have hope in their lives. They have great expectations to be a part of changing lives. And before long, they're sort of cut down to size by who knows what current or attack or assault. It can be terribly disillusioning. Makes me very, very grateful that in the bombardment of times like these, God has preserved a couple or three letters in the New Testament that have been guidelines from which young men and women who step into ministry can find some concrete help. And they can turn to these letters called 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and discover here, not hearsay, not cultural expectations, not unrealistic demands, not false assumptions, but truth to guide their lives and their ministries by. God's word does not leave us without help. I'm very grateful to declare that. You will never know the times in which ministers turn to these three letters to get their directions, to get their moorings. And in case there are ministers who hear these words right now, it might have been a long time since you turned to these three letters and just asked God to feed your soul from them. Might be well worth the effort for the next number of weeks just to pore over the words, not with a commentary, not with a set of tapes, not with a bunch of books, just the book, the Bible. And just let God feed you and nourish you and refresh you. We're doing this in the flagship of the three letters, 1 Timothy. We are making a study of this wonderful book, and in this particular occasion, we're answering the question, what's a pastor to do? What are the things in which he should spend his life? What are the guidelines to follow? What's the channel to direct his efforts? And I think we will discover from these first several verses of the first chapter a few of the things that will clarify. I certainly hope so. There's a warm greeting to a close friend as the book begins, or as the letter begins. The one who is writing is Paul, an apostle. It's clearly the seasoned and scarred and wise and well-traveled, no doubt balding and bearded Paul. What little bit of hair was left was probably silver gray or snow white. He had been through the mill, we would say today. He had been stoned and whipped and beaten and forgotten and rejected and buffeted and kicked aside. He had in other places been revered and worshiped as if at a shrine. He had known the extremes of reaction from people. So he's not writing out of a theory. He's not coming from the halls of academia. He's not writing in sterile, intellectual style what ministry is about. He's writing to a friend named Timothy, verse 2, and he's talking to Timothy about stuff that will help the man survive, to put it frankly. What was Paul like? Well, we read that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. But what was he like personally? In an old work by Onesiphorus of Iconium entitled The Acts of Paul and Thecla, I've uncovered an interesting description of Paul. It may not be inspired, but it might very well be enlightening. He was a man of moderate stature with curly hair and scanty crooked legs, protruding eyeballs, large knit eyebrows, a large nose, and thick lips. That's Paul. You say, well, I think that's bad press. I think he must have been better than that. Well, in his own admission, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10 says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. By his own admission in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 4. We evangelicals have built Paul into something he never was. We have made him the rock of theological Gibraltar. He has swept people away like an ecclesiastical superman, as though he was never at a loss to what to say and how to say it, and swayed people by the masses wrong at every point. Wrong. Brilliant mind, but in person unattractive, unimpressive. Probably for most large churches today, he wouldn't even be considered as a candidate for the pastorate. Unfortunate, but true. That's Paul. Dear Paul, seasoned, gracious, understanding, struggling Paul, human to the core, but a divine. A man who had the touch of God, and in spite of a great deal of humanity, is used to write letters that will be preserved throughout time and eternity. What a man. Think of his writing you a letter. I think it's wrong to dig into Timothy like we're reading through a grammar and just pick at words and point out syntax and get busy with the text and not feel it. There's feeling here. And I require of us to get the feeling of the passage, or we haven't done a good job of this book, of this letter. This is a letter from a friend. You don't analyze the verbs when a friend writes you. You get the feel of the friend. You want to know where his heart is, or what she's trying to say, and how she feels about you, or what his aspirations are, or what the battle is. He's writing to his friend Timothy, whom he calls his true child. It's an endearing term. One man says, over and over again, Paul's voice vibrates with love and affection when he speaks of Timothy. When he is sending him to that sadly divided church at Corinth, he writes, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. When he is planning to send him to Philippi, he writes, I have no man whose mind is in such harmony with mine. As a father with a son, he has served with me in the gospel. He was an adult adopted son, as it were. I mean, they were just like this, just tight, just like the meshing of teeth in gears. They fit. And Paul says, since I'm not able to come, I'm sending a man whose gears fit mine, whose head is with me, whose heart is in harmony. What a lieutenant this officer had in Timothy. What a man Timothy must have been. A true child in the faith. It's the idea of being sterling in character. Genuine, not false, true child. And he gives the general greeting to his friend, grace and mercy and peace from Christ Jesus our Lord. Characteristic, blessing of affirmation. By the way, one of the emotional companions of ministry is loneliness. Don't ever forget that. Think of that before you enter it, young man or woman listening to these words. Think of that. It goes with the territory. Your work requires of you a sense of solitude. And the very solitude that gives you the basis upon which to speak is in and of itself a lonely vigil. There simply are not too many people with whom you can open your life. You dare not. There are some, hopefully, like Paul had with Timothy, and I hope you will not spend your years in loneliness. I hope that there will be companions, mentors to look back on and to love and to wash yourself in the memory of those people who shaped you and the joys of colleagues with you, a few that you can trust with the very details of your soul. I hope you have a Timothy. I certainly do. I would feel poverty-stricken without a few Timothys. Not many, but I have a few. Now, following this warm greeting where he has sort of gotten his foot in the door and expressed to this young man a word of affirmation, he gets right down to business. He seems concerned for his friend. And the counsel that he offers is in what I'm suggesting five direct pieces of advice. And I get all five of them from the better part of this chapter. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. The first piece of advice is saying, stay at the task. We would say today, don't church hop. Now, to be sure, there are reasons for leaving ministries. In fact, there are reasons on occasion for leaving ministries shortly after one has begun them. But to do so as a regular diet or a regular habit is unwise. Paul says to Timothy, stick it out. I urge you. It's a plea. Stay there. No work can be done in depth in a church without the passing of time. I was grateful for the issue fall of 1983 of Leadership, a practical journal for church leaders. The theme is pastoral transitions, and it addresses the subject, among other things, of men and women leaving ministry and sometime leaving too quickly. In fact, the last interview is with shepherds who have stayed by the stuff, gray-headed men that have hung in there. But an article that interested me especially was called 10 Reasons Not to Resign. I thought that was an interesting title, and I read that, not because I have any ideas, I assure you, but at times, it's good to think about reasons not to walk away. We often entertain reasons to do that. And this good man, Don Bubna, suggests these 10. Number one, I need to grow in the new demands I'm facing rather than find an excuse to cop out. Number two, I refuse to be guided by my emotions. Number three, my family needs love and stability. Number four, building people takes time. Number five, I want our missionaries to have a sense of permanence in their home church. Number six, a longer ministry better serves the church and the community. Number seven, the support of elders comes gradually. Very wise statement. Number eight, our people have been generous with me. Need to remember that. Need to think about that before I walk away or resign. In fact, there's a statement made, to leave the church because sin has not been dealt with is to contribute to the immaturity of the body. Number nine, I must not avoid confession and forgiveness. And he admitted, in this article, admits to an experience he had with his own staff where there was the need for forgiveness and confession. And that was not reason to leave. It was all the more reason to stay and work it through. And number 10, I can trust God and not panic. We're in a day of a jumping ship when it gets tough, bailing out because everything isn't working right. There's greener grass on the other side. Often when you get there, you notice it's not even not greener, it's not even edible. It's not nearly as good as you thought it would be. Sometime it is. Sometime it's even better than you thought. There is no perfect place. And Timothy, in case you're getting antsy to pull out of Ephesus and go to Thessalonica, or to minister in Thyatira, or to take that church at Philadelphia, or to do a fresh work at Laodicea, don't. You stay. I urge you. Stay at the task. Well, what does he do there? If he's going to stay, and if the sledding is tough and the going is rough, what's he to spend his time doing? Please look at what the text says and stop listening to what the media is saying. Just look at what the Scripture teaches. I urge you, remain on at Ephesus. Now, here's the purpose. In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering God's provision, which is by faith. Verse 6, for some men, straying from these things, the things mentioned in verse 5, pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Second piece of advice, communicate the truth. This is addressed to people who are in ministry. And the truth for you may be one slice. It may be in music. It may be in education. It may be with women's ministries. It may be with men's ministries. It may be a class you're involved in. It may be a pulpit ministry. It wears all different hats. It may be in a conference ministry. It may be in a school ministry, whatever. Communicate the truth. That's your calling. Why? There's a very real reason why. Because there are many that communicate falsehood. Heteros doctrine. Heterosexual is the opposite of homosexual. Heteros is the term in the Greek that means different, that is, other of a different kind. There are people who are teaching doctrine, but it's heteros doctrine. They are teaching things that cut cross grain with truth, and they're making it sound like it's truth, and they're having an impact. And people are gobbling it up. They're believing it, Timothy. They're buying it, hook, line, and sinker. Now, they are recognized as authorities, and people are oohing and aahing around them as they go into their myths and genealogies and speculations that simply drift people away from the truth. Timothy, stay at the task. Communicate the truth. Do it in season and out of season. Spell out the doctrines so that they're easily understood. You're not communicating to seminary students. You're communicating to people in everyday life. Say it straight so that everybody can understand it. The great Southern Baptist scholar, Dr. Kyle Yates, once wrote, "The chief intellectual qualification of the minister must be the power to conceive clearly and comprehensively Christian doctrine. There is nothing which so completely nullifies his efforts as confusion and inconsistency in his statements of doctrine." Timothy, stay at the task and instruct people with the truth. What's the big deal? Why so much stress on this, Chuck? Why do you spend the time on it? We've gotten the point. Why? Why? Very clear reason why. Why is it so vital? Because there are so very many who are unable to defend themselves. You defend for them. You give them ammunition. C.S. Lewis made a statement that I have written down and thought about lots of times. If all the world were Christian, it might not matter if all the world were uneducated. But as it is, a cultural life will exist outside the church, whether it exists inside or not. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. The cool intellect must work not only against cool intellect on the other side, but against the muddy heathen mysticisms which deny intellect altogether. Most of all, perhaps, we need intimate knowledge of the past. The learned life, then, is for some a duty. I'm not here to entertain you in this talk. I have no interest in entertaining people. We often have a great time, and there are occasions when we will just laugh uproariously and we will on occasion just weep together. But I've never been more sincere than in the reading of that statement. For some people, the intellectual pursuit of the faith is a duty. Praise God for men and women who have been raised up to hammer out and to think through and to spell out for us ways to answer the enemy, because I can assure you they are hard at the task to tear down the faith. And they are certainly outnumbering those who are walking in the truth. Timothy, stay at the task. Ignorance is not bliss. It's dangerous. It's perilous. And if you flit from place to place because the going gets rough, there will be no roots put down. There will be no help given. People will get the impression concerning ministry in a certain line, and it will be a false impression. Stay there. Stay there. There's a third, and it's out of verse 5. I love it very much. This third statement is concentrate on the target. Stay at the task. Communicate the truth. Concentrate on the target. Verse 5. The goal of our instruction. Isn't that helpful? He said to him, now wait, before you're reading further. Now wait, you're reading further. Wait a minute now. No, jump ahead. See in verse 3, in order that you may instruct. Verse 5, the goal of our instruction. Isn't that helpful? God gives us His Word and then spells out reasons why we are to do what we do. Not only do it because I said so, but do it for this reason. And while you're doing it, this is your target. To make those enemies squirm. Wrong. To impress people with your intellect. Wrong. To sway the masses so that people will say, my, what a student of the Scriptures. Wrong. The goal, the target, the bullseye of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the goal. When they walk away from your declaration, from your instruction, when they step out of the counseling room and you have had a chance to talk straight about life, when they move away from that evening where you have spent with that group of people or whatever the situation, they will walk away realizing that they had seen in action love from a pure heart, a clean, good conscience, and a faith marked by anhypokritas, non-hypocritical faith. They heard those words from an authentic source, a person who was what he is. Conscience is our moral intuition. It's that part of us that passes judgment upon our own state, and it takes away our confidence when it is sour or when it is bad. It takes away our security when it is soiled. And so be sure, Timothy, when you are instructing, that you've dealt with your conscience so that it's good. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant, look at this now, chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, 24. Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now that's a mouthful right there. How many of God's bondservants pick a fight? They don't talk 10 minutes before you're so mad you want to stand up and scream back at them. They're quarrelsome. But it says, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. I have never in my life heard anyone say in their testimony, I lost an argument, the guy hit me in the face, and while I was bleeding and sitting there dejected, I came to know Christ. Nobody comes to know Christ because somebody gave him a black eye and won an argument. I hear all the time people saying, you know, somebody led me to Christ in the most gentle and gracious and confident and secure manner. Didn't have all the answers to all my questions, but I couldn't get over the love. I couldn't get over the purity of that life. I couldn't get over the authenticity of that model. That just blew me away. Just fulfilling what the Lord's bondservant is to be. So to be well instructed and to be confident and to be secure in one's position and to be able to declare it with exacting words does not suggest that it must be done defensively. I think we've been sold a bill of goods. In our process of defending the faith, we become defensive, untouchable, angry. We love that old sinner. We hate the sin. We despise the wrong that's being done. But there's something about that sinner that's to draw us. And I'll tell you, when you've got that kind of target in front of you and your ministry is marked by that, that old sinner will listen more often than not. When I was in the Marine Corps, we used to go to the rifle range. And after we had done all of the stretching and all the snapping in so that we learned something of our weapon, we would look at the distance, which would be 200 yards, 300 yards, and ultimately 500 yards, and then we would hear the captain of the firing range scream out on this PA system, "Watch your targets!" And then up they'd come. Then you'd start hearing the crack and the pop of the rifles and the weapons around you. "Watch your targets! Watch your targets." Every once in a while, those words come back to haunt me. And they're right out of 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Watch your target. Love from a pure heart. Love from a good conscience. Love from an unhypocritical faith. Watch your target. You on target? That's the bullseye. That's where you're shooting. See, your goal is not just to whittle him right down to size, and to watch him squirm. Ah! Boy, did I whip him into shape. You drive home so confident. Probably have two flats on the way home when that kind of thing happens. God is a way of bringing us down to size. If you're prompted by pride, you're in the wrong work. If you're keeping scores or little notches on the handle so that you know how many people you whipped into shape, that's the wrong method, wrong target, wrong goal. It's not God's plan. You can't support that from Scripture. even though you see a lot of that going on around you. I'll tell you, the person who truly is walking in the light needs to have the sweetest spirit, most humble heart, the most approachable mind, the willingness to hear of all people. Fourth, remember the standard. This is very helpful. He's described people for whom the law is made, verses 8 and 9. He goes through a whole series of them, those who are lawless, the rebellious, verse 9, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, profane, those who kill fathers and mothers and murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. And in case I left anyone out, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. All of those people fall in the category of the sinful. All of those that do whatever is contrary to sound teaching. But what is that sound teaching based on? Verse 11. It is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The syntactical construction of this particular verse, according to the gospel, suggests a norm or a standard. In other words, this sound teaching with which verse 10 concludes has as its basis the glorious gospel. Sound teaching is built from the basic foundation, the norm or the standard of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. It's not original with Paul. It was deposited into his care. The I is emphatic. With which I, of all people, have been entrusted. Now, I've been entrusted with the gospel as a minister. So have all of you as ministers. Now, that is the basis upon which we build our sound teaching. A good illustration would be a house that you build. You build a house according to the standard of the 12-inch foot, the 3-foot yard. The little 1-inch standard is the basis upon which everything is gauged. Based upon the norm or the standard of the ruler, you build a home. Based upon the norm or the standard of the gospel, you build your sound teaching. It doesn't come from myths and fables. It doesn't come from human philosophers. It doesn't drift in with the media according to the generation in which you live. It doesn't come from someone's hint or opinion or idea, or just because mama has always believed it or daddy always said. It doesn't come from culture. It comes from the gospel. The basis of sound teaching is the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which we have been entrusted. That's the norm. Let's go back to our analogy of medicine. People who practice good medicine return to the scientific principles of medicine. There's no hocus pocus. We call those people quacks or frauds, and they're exposed every year. Good medicine is practiced on the basis or according to the standard of those principles of medicine which have been passed down. Good sound teaching comes from the basis or the principle of the gospel which has been deposited into our care like a treasured trust. Now, in light of all of that, look at verse 18. There's one more piece of advice. Obey the command. We're going to skip Paul's testimony. He slides that in, verses 12 to 17. We'll look at that next time. Right now, just study verse 18 and following. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith, and he repeats himself, and a good conscience. Pause right there. Fight the good fight. He has said, stay at the task, communicate the truth, concentrate on the target, remember the standard, now obey the command. There are times that you must fight. Would to God that the fight would be over. Would to God that we could see all the fighting that has to go on, that we could witness the battle. But as James Watt said to me some time ago when we were talking, in that private conversation, he described to me his world, the world in which he was coming from, in which he had lived. He said, Chuck, frankly, I have observed that the battle that's going on, it's the most horrendous battle, is the unseen battle. You cannot envision it. But I'll tell you, when you step into it, you are aware it's a battle. The minister who is unaware of the unseen battle is an unprepared minister. It's raging. It's wild. It goes for the jugular. It's designed to shipwreck the faith. In fact, he gives you a couple of people who have had that happen in their lives. It's where I stopped reading. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. He names them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he delivered over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. You have two very firm weapons for battle. They are given to you here: faith, that is the faith, the body of truth, and a good conscience. Without those weapons, we crumble like a dry cookie that's been sitting on the shelf for 3 or 4 days. There's no body, there's no tenacity, there's no resilience. We finally fall. These men suffered shipwreck and they walked away from the truth. Now, there's a sort of a wrap-up warning. Time's up. I have so many more things I'd love to say. I don't know how to put it quite like this, like I want to, so let me just kind of stumble my way through it. I said earlier, the ministry can be a disillusioning and confusing piece of work. It need not be. It can be the most fulfilling, the most satisfying of all. I observe that the difference comes from what we lean on and who we listen to. Those who lean on human opinion and listen mainly to people, makes no difference who they are, allowing those people to determine their direction and their philosophy, wind up disillusioned and confused and terribly insecure. Those who lean on the Lord and listen mainly to His Word, allowing that to influence and shape their philosophy and direction, wind up fulfilled, staying more on target, challenged and enthusiastic. So the warning: be very careful where you lean and to whom you listen. Be really choosy. Just like you choose the radio dial, those programs you really want to listen to, you turn away from all the others to choose the one you want. Just as you pick on the channel of the television, the one channel you want to watch, and you overlook 6 or 8, if you live in a community where there are many, maybe as many as 10 or 12, and even cable channel, you choose the one you want to impact you. So you make such choices in ministry. You overlook deliberately some so that others might shape you and impact you. It will have all the difference in the world in how you survive. I'm reading a good book called 5 Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work by Eugene Peterson. And I want to close with just a few comments. Thanks to Dr. Peterson. Pastoral work takes place in a crowded religious fair, noisy with the bargaining of shoppers and hawkers, those who have ventured out in the hope of finding something that will make their lives better, and those who promise that they have something that will make life better. The shoppers expect to receive something that they could not otherwise get on their own, and to learn something that they could not discover by themselves. They expect to get in on something that transcends the natural and to understand something that exceeds the mundane. The ordinary term for what they expect is, quote, little g, God, quote. And they expect the pastor to give it to them. Since no one has seen God at any time and the pastor is perfectly visible at most times, The expectations that people have of God are often focused on the pastor. The bullseye for God-targeted expectations. The expectations converge from a wide horizon, moral idealism, spiritual hunger, evidence of righteousness, advocacy for justice, rewards for being good, answers to enigmas. What people informed by the grapevine of religion are looking for is aimed at the pastor. We work on a street teeming with competition. Every kind of religious leadership is offered to people who want God, little g. No pastor is provided the luxury of people's exclusive attention. Congregations are not sequestered between Sundays from religious propaganda and spiritual promises, from the radio message and the television spectacular, newspaper advice and magazine wisdom. Religious counsel and gospel preaching pour into the mind at an unprecedented rate. St. Paul, angry at schismatic itinerants who were unsettling his congregations with gaudy but cheap doctrines, faced only a fraction of what today's pastor gets from the competitors, many of whom have access to the expensive media. Then he writes, "The pastor is not a cheerleader. Pastoral enthusiasm used for propagandistic ends blunts the fine edge of the divine yes. Pastors have little to learn and much to fear from the public relations industry." For the pastor has the responsibility to nurture the affirmative without encouraging the gullible, to keep people alert and prepared to say yes to every yes of God in every part of existence without at the same time being a patsy for every confidence game in town, to train people in robust acceptance of what God brings to us, and not to passively submit to the trashy merchandising of religious salespeople. We must confront the breezy, irresponsible nonchalance that avoids hard difficulties. Doing a lot of thinking about that, especially in Southern California, where it's easy to buy the system and to try to outdo the guy on the next corner. In the midst of all this, understand that the pastor has no corner on the truth. He's equipped with a mind like you are, maybe has a little bit more time to give to the things of the Scriptures than you have in your workaday world. But as a man who is pushing for understanding in this whole world of discovery of the truth of God, and at times misses it, I want to point you, therefore, to God, not to myself. I want you to be a worshiper of your Heavenly Father, not of your pastor. While I appreciate the respect of God's people, I in no sense deserve being on a shrine. I don't fit a pedestal. Get me off of it. Don't quote me as though I were Christ. Find your satisfaction and your fulfillment in the Savior and the defense for such in His gospel. View me as a model, if you please, as one who wants to do the right thing, but who on occasion does not even think right. I wish I did all the time, but I'm fresh out of miracles. And therefore, you need to know that. You need to keep your mind fixed on Christ. It's very important. It's a crazy way to end a sermon, but I'm through. Thank you, Father, for saying some things to us in a smooth and calm manner from this book. We're learning things about you that are helpful, and we are very grateful. We're tired of the pep rallies. We're tired of the Madison Avenue hype. We're weary of so-called experts, answer givers, miracle workers who give the impression that they're at any moment in touch and in power and in control, can do it all. As we just read, there are hawkers on the sidewalk, and they're all around us, and they're screaming at us, and they have a way of grabbing our attention and making us believe and follow them. Bring us back to the truth. Without pride and without defensiveness, may we be confident and calm in the truth of your glorious gospel. And Father, teach us all in the nurturing of our years with you to walk, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, our God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, What's a Pastor to Do?, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.